Tonight's study is going to be in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. I'd like us to learn about why God, through trials, disciplines His children. Okay. First of all, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this time to come together in Your name and be able to study Your Word that teaches us how we should live our lives and what lies ahead in the future. Father, please help us to understand that we need to put our trust in You as we go through life's trials so we can learn and grow and see what You want to do through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, first of all, I'd like to do a quick review of my last teaching. And my last teaching was on Job 23:10 in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And that was on where we learned about how God disciplines His children. Okay, first of all, let me give you a definition. This is a biblical definition of a trial. Okay, a trial is a painful circumstance allowed by God to change our conduct and our character. Would you like to repeat that with me? A trial is a painful circumstance allowed by God to change our conduct and our character. All right. And we need to also recall from my last study that our conduct is what we do, and our character is who we are. We also learned that trials are extremely common and are used by God to test us. And we learned that there are many kinds of trials. Big ones, small, brief, enduring, ones that frustrate us, devastate us, stretch us, and shatter us. Also, we learned that trials can be in the form of suffering, hardship, difficulty, and discipline. And that a trial could be something physical. It could be a relationship. It could be economic hardship. It could be emotional or circumstantial. We also learned that everyone encounters trials, and all God's children are going through trials right now. Now, I believe that means everyone here. Job also told us in chapter 23, verse 10, that God knows the way that we take, and that when He has tested us, we shall come forth as gold. The first part of Job 23 tells us God knows us better than we know ourselves. And He does not miss a single detail of our life, and that He watches over us as we go through our trials. We also learn from verse 10 that God knows just when to pour out His strength to help us the very moment we feel we can no longer go on. Now, in my last message, I also mentioned that I went through Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, on how God disciplines us. Please turn to chapter 12 in Hebrews, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. Now, I like the New Living Translation for this verse, as it reads, "Have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as His children?" For me, using encouraging words God spoke to you instead of exhortation which speaks to you is much easier for me to understand. Now, we see in the second part of the verse what the encouraging words were that God spoke to us. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. Now at this time, I think we should recognize that the second part of verse 5 is actually Proverbs 3:11. We also need to understand that Proverbs 3:11 was probably written by Solomon through the wisdom he received from God. So let's examine what Proverbs 3:11 is saying to us. The first part says, "Do not despise the chastening of the Lord." Here the word despise means don't regard or take lightly the chastening. Strong's definition for the word despise is to think round a thing, to turn over in the mind, to have thoughts beyond. Now the word chastening means the discipline or the teaching or training of the Lord. Strong's definition of chastening is the training of a child, including instructions. Also, please make a side note right now in your Bible that the Bible uses the word discipline to mean a trial. So let's sum up what the first part of Proverbs 3:11 is saying to us. Do not take lightly the discipline, or you could say the teaching or the training of the Lord. Now the second part of this verse states, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. I think that all of us can understand this part of the verse. The word discouraged means not to become worried or give up. The word rebuke here refers to being corrected by God. So finally, I believe the verse teaches us that in our trials, not to take lightly the discipline, which means the teaching or the training of the Lord, and not to become worried or give up when corrected by Him. Let me read the definition once again for the meaning of a trial. A painful circumstance allowed by God to change our conduct and our character. I think at this time it is important for us as Christians to clearly understand, and I think that everyone here does, God will allow challenging circumstances to take place in our lives for a reason. Our job is to trust Him and learn what He wants to do through us. I'm going to do a quick review of Hebrews chapter 12, 6 through 11 for my last message. Let's turn to Hebrews 12, 6, and I will start there. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Now, verse 6, we learn that God disciplines us because He loves us and wants to make us better. Verses 7 and 8, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Verse 7 and 8 together tell us if we as Christians have no trials in our life at all, or not ever, we may need a reality check to see if we belong to the family of God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 9 tells us that our earthly fathers disciplined us to turn us around in a better direction, and we submitted to them. Verse 9 also tells us that we should be ready to submit even more to the discipline of our Heavenly Father and live forever. Verse 10, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Now verse 10 also tells us that our earthly fathers disciplined us as seemed best for a short time. But God's discipline is for our own good, and his purpose is to profit us so that we can share in his holiness. Verse 11. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Verse 11 tells us that no discipline is fun while it is happening to us, but rather, after the pain, the profit will be immense for us who have submitted ourselves to it. Okay, that gets us caught up from my last message on how God disciplines us. Okay, now let's turn to tonight's study in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, which will help us understand why God allows trials to take place in our lives. Let's turn to James 1, 2, and someone please read it. "Now, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, I think what James is saying here is one of the most outrageous statements in the New Testament. And if you don't think so, you didn't listen very carefully to what he said. I don't know about you, but I'm not used to hearing the word joy in the same sentence with the word trials. To me, as I encounter trials in my life, I usually get a sense of impending doom, like when a train is coming and my car is stuck on the track. I don't believe that any of us can imagine that we can experience troubles and be joyful at the same time. But in verse 2, James thinks we can. So what is joy? Obviously, the word joy used here in verse 2 is something very different from what we normally refer to as happiness. To me, happiness is when a lot of things turn out just the way I want them to. Happiness is good news about something we didn't expect to happen, and it makes us feel good. So I guess I'm trying to say that happiness is us feeling good when things go our way. But then, what happens when things don't go our way? Well, I guess we lose that feeling of happiness, don't we? So then, happiness must be something we can pursue, but we'll not be able to retain permanently even when we find it. So when the first part of verse 2 says, "Count it all joy," it's not telling us to be happy about our trials. At this time, I think we need to have a biblical definition of the word joy. Joy is the supernatural delight in the person, purposes, and people of God. Let me repeat that. Joy is the supernatural delight in the person, purposes, and people of God. So I think we now can see, unlike happiness, joy is not based on circumstances. Verse 2 also implies that we choose to count it joy, even though we may not be happy about it. So let's get it clear in our minds what the verse means by joy in trials of various kinds. Maybe we need to know where this joy in verse 2 comes from. I believe that the choice to count it all joy is not simply rooted in our will. And I don't think we have it in ourselves to be joyful during a trial. I know there may be exceptions. I also know we don't just wake up one morning and decide to be joyful. I think we must have a reason for joy that is greater than any other thing that we might be facing. So, what do you think? Could it be that our choice to count it all joy depends on our view of God and our relationship with Him? I believe we all need to stop and think, if you haven't already, and recognize that joy is all about God. Okay, here's something I think we can all agree upon. The Christian life is about displaying the superiority of life lived in God. When we talk about the many blessings and benefits of being followers of Jesus, we often focus on what may appear to outsiders as a misplaced confidence that nothing bad ever happens to us. Of course, it is true in the ultimate sense that our eternal destiny is safe in God's hands. I think we all know that hard things definitely happen to faithful people. The superiority of a life lived in God is not superior because it's pain-free or easy. It's superior because it approaches the hard parts of life with joy. Again, the definition of joy. Joy is the supernatural delight in the person, purposes, and people of God. I think we also realize that Christians who have no joy do a lousy job of pointing others to Christ. And we understand that both Christians and non-Christians can get things like cancer. But we all know there is a distinct difference between the way Christians and non-Christians respond to life-threatening news. Let's turn to John 10:10. And somebody please read the second part of the verse. You mean as far as we understand that both Christians and non-Christians can get things like cancer, or but we all know that there is a distinct difference between the way Christians and non-Christians respond to life-threatening news. What I'm getting at here is how Christians differ from non-Christians. Yeah. I'm not trying to get into any other religion or. Okay, and did someone find John 10:10, and can they please read it? All I wanted to get at was the second half of the verse. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, in this half of verse 10, Jesus was saying what his half-brother, James, meant by count it all joy. However, here in John 10:10, Jesus was also declaring himself to be the source of that joy and the abundant life. Let's remember that our capacity to live life in to the fullest in the middle of a hardship depends upon the vitality of our relationship with Jesus. Okay, let's go to James 1:3, and someone please read it. I have the New King James, which is knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. I also like the English Standard Version, as it says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So here in verse 3, James is saying that God uses trials to test our faith. This verse is also saying to us as Christians, we should know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. We know that God is a teacher like no other. God does not need to test us to see what we are made of or what we know. It is not necessary for us to prove anything to God. He already knows everything about us. So why is God's testing necessary? We learn in Hebrews 12:10 that God's discipline is for our own good. Let's go back and visit the definition we have for a trial. A trial is a painful circumstance allowed by God to change our conduct and our character. Would you like to repeat that with me again? A trial is a painful circumstance allowed by God to change our conduct and our character. God doesn't allow tests to come into our life to cause us to fail, but to give us an opportunity to succeed with His help. So I think I finally get it. A trial is a test allowed by God. I don't know about you, but when I was in school, the only time I ever liked a test was when I was fully prepared for it. And let me tell you, that didn't happen very often. We know by reading in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19, that God tested Abraham by asking him to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Now that's what I call a real test of faith. Abraham had been waiting for God to keep his promise for decades to give him a son. Now God was asking Abraham to give his son back. Okay, let's look at ourselves for a minute. I believe that it is easy for us to promise God something if we don't think He will take us up on it. And we can say things like, "Lord, all I have is yours." But what happens when He answers, "Okay, I'll take it"? Can we say with Job, in Job 1:22, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away"? Or do we mutter, "When I gave it to you, Lord, I didn't really expect you to take me up on my offer"? Okay, I would like you to write down the following five questions that you can answer for yourselves later when you are alone. Number one, what are some things that you would have declared are God's but would find difficult to let go of? Again, what are some things that you have declared are God's but would find hard or difficult to let go of? Did I mess everybody up on that one? Let me say it one more time. What are some things that you have declared are God's but would find difficult to let go of? Number two, what ways are you actively exercising trust in God regarding people and possessions in your life? Again, what ways are you actively exercising trust in God regarding people and possessions in your life? Okay, number three, when trials come, why is it important to affirm that God is in control? Again, when trials come, why is it important to affirm that God is in control? Okay, number four. Okay, back to number three. When trials come, why is it important to affirm that God is in control? Okay, number four. When your life turns difficult, why is it crucial to remember that God is good? Again, number four. When your life turns difficult, why is it crucial to remember that God is good? Okay, number five. Why are we tempted not to wait on God until darkness becomes light? Again, number five. Why are we tempted not to wait on God until darkness becomes light? Okay, if If you weren't able to get all those down, see me afterwards and I'll give you a copy of this. Okay, now back to James 1:3. Everybody, back to James chapter 1, verse 3. Okay. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. We need to take notice that in verse 3, James didn't say it's our nerve or our courage or our strength that is being tested. James is only talking about our faith. God brings tests into our lives because of our faith in Him and our belief that He is in control and that He is good. Now, I believe this can only be proved in times when our lives are hard. Only when our faith is strong are we willing to wait for God to work out His good purpose in our trials. Now, we need to spend time waiting on God and thank Him for testing our faith. And we need to ask God to strengthen our faith and teach us perseverance through our trials. And let's not forget to keep silent and give God an opportunity to speak to us. Okay, let's look at ourselves again for a minute. God wants us to stay under the pressure of His testing in order to develop steadfastness in us. I know that remaining under the pressure of a trial that God has allowed in my life is never easy for me. I know that remaining under the pressure of a trial that God has allowed in my life is never easy for me. Did you get that? Huh? Okay. I think we tend to focus on the pressure and never consider that God may have a good purpose in allowing it. I think that most of the time we tend to do one or a combination of things to get out from underneath that pressure. Sometimes we complain to God and say, "This is not fair. I don't deserve this." Or we lash out or take it out on others. "This is your fault, not mine." Or we bail out and say, "This is not what I signed up for, God." Or we fold and we reject His trial and we also reject Him. I know that developing steadfastness can be frightening and disheartening to us. Let's remember that God knows our condition and our history. We need to remember the words of Peter, who, as we know, had a less than steadfast track record. Now, in the English Standard Version translation of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5b and 6 tells us the following: "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." Peter knew that genuine humility cuts both ways, one towards others, and the second under the mighty hand of God. Okay, let's look at James 1:4. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Again, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Here God is telling us to let steadfastness have its full effect so He can accomplish His purpose in our life. God will direct us towards becoming perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Again, God will direct us towards becoming perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This does not mean a shallow do-it-yourself form of perfection. It's about a strong and healthy maturity in us. It is meant to be a combination of deep qualities that will mark us who have seen and experienced what life can dish out and still remain standing under God's mighty hand. Now, standing under God's mighty hand is sobering to me because it acknowledges the fact that God does allow pain and pressure to enter into our lives. But it's also a place of protection in our ultimate source of strength and steadfastness. Okay, are you feeling overwhelmed by now? To me, it's one thing to think about remaining under a difficult situation and something else entirely to actually endure it. Now I know what I'm thinking. Endurance sounds like a good idea, and to be able to endure and have steadfastness. But is there an easy way to get it? Is there a fast way to steadfastness? Someone please show me the shortcut to patience and the fun road to long suffering. Sorry, I guess there is no quick or painless process for spiritual growth. It looks to me like God does not offer us instant sanctification. I guess we can wish all we want for a sprint to maturity, but I think we'll have to accept that God designed life as a marathon and not a dash for the finish line. I think that even when we understand in principle why God lets us go through trials, we will still wonder how we are going to make it. I believe that as the pressure increases, the intensity of the why questions also increase. Let's go to James 1:5 and someone for some answers to the why questions. Okay, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all, liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I think, first of all, we need to have a clear understanding of the word lack that James is using in the first part of this verse. I believe the meaning of lack is us coming to the humble realization that at our very best, in the situation we are in, will take more endurance than we have in ourselves. Now, the wisdom James is talking about in verse 5 is practical knowledge that God will give us when we face real issues in our life. Verse 5 is telling us that God will answer questions of a personal nature about life situations we face, like, why do you allow this to come into my life now, Lord? What do you want to teach me? If I remain under this trial, God, what are the things you want to work on? And what's next in your plan of transformation for me? Now, believe me, God will answer this last question in a hurry. Trust me. God will flood our lives with wisdom when we humbly ask for the kind of information he wants to give us, like, why am I like this, God? Why is it so hard for me to change, God? Why have I not been able to see this and have been so stubborn when others have pointed it out to me? Why have I been so slow to realize the price I have paid and how it has injured others? All of these kind of questions concerning our trials, God is longing to answer. Now, there is one more thing in verse 5 that we need to have a clear understanding of before we go to verse 6. And that's the last part where it says, without reproach, which means that God will not sink his teeth into us for asking. James is saying God will answer us generously if we come to him and say, here I am, and I'm not going anywhere, and I don't want to learn this again. God, help me learn this right this time? What are we going for here, God? If we will ask in this way, He will answer us generously without reproach. Now, we can go to James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, and someone please read them. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So when we ask God for wisdom about why we are in a particular trial, James tells us to ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. I think that a lot of us, when we are in the middle of a trial, are like that wave being tossed by the wind. We sort of float here, then we float over there, then we drift up and down, and then all of a sudden we're back here again. It's like we want to know what God wants to teach us, but we've got these doubts creeping in. When we start saying things like, God, I'm ready to hear what it is, but don't ask me to keep on loving my sister-in-law. Or, you can't ask me to put up with my boss at work. Or, I'm not ready to face up to my unwillingness to give to the poor. See, here we are, going up and down like the wave, tossed by the wind. Remember, the doubter receives nothing from God. James tells us, no doubting when we ask for wisdom. The kind of doubting James is talking about is not the capacity to wonder or fear, but the tendency to harbor areas in our life where we don't believe God can work. This only will reveal to God that we don't think He knows best. If we are going to God for help, but insist on remaining in control and having the last word, don't expect an answer from Him. If we think we are staying in control this way, we are mistaken. We will have no more control where our life is going than the wave tossed around by the wind. We must put ourselves in true submission to God in the midst of our trials. The only way we'll ever learn from His discipline is to humble ourselves and say, God, whatever You want to teach me, nothing's off limits. Take it all. Anything, God. I don't want to have to come back this way again. Only when we pray for wisdom with no strings attached and no limits of any kind on what God can do, only then can we expect to get the wisdom we need for our trial. Now, let's look at James 1:8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James tells us that a doubter is a double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. Excuse me. So we can say that someone who doubts God good purposes in his life is a person with two souls. The best way to describe this type of person is, I want what God wants, but I don't want what God wants. I want to learn from my situation, but I'm angry with what is happening. This person's focus is less on what God is teaching and more on hurt feelings. When our focus is on taking revenge or making our point or getting pressure off, we have become very unstable, incapable of learning from our trial. We also have become dysfunctional and unable to relate to God and others. The wisdom we want from God will be wasted if we refuse to align with His direction. God wants us to choose Him in His way every time. Only a single-minded devotion to God puts us in the position to learn from Him when we face hardship. I guess we can say the cure for double-mindedness isn't single-mindedness, it's God-mindedness. You know what? I have been taking it for granted that everyone here is facing hard times right now. That's because I believe everyone here is a child of God and therefore experiencing hardship in some area of their life. Also, I think it is possible this study may be adding pressure if it is making anyone here realize they have been responding to trials in the wrong way. I guess the challenge from this study is for all of us to get serious about what God wants to do in our lives and seek His wisdom for the way He wants us to handle our trials. In Romans 8:16, Apostle Paul tells us, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Let me say that again. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We are meant to hear the whispers of our Heavenly Father during the times life is hard. God is certainly drawing near to us in these moments. And we are drawing, the point is, are we drawing near to Him? Let us pray. Father, again, please help us to understand that we need to put our trust in You as we go through life's trials so that we can learn and grow and see what You want to do through us. In Jesus' name, amen.